We'll have a little time of Q&A. Thank you for the questions that you gave. Some of which are, well, most of which are of a very practical matter. And will be great to hear Tom's reflections on these things. Okay. All right. So here's a question that came, and I know who gave it to me because he was giving it to me, and I don't see him in here. Well, too bad. He asked the question. He's not going to get the answer. There he is back there. All right. Glad to see him. All right. So Mark 11:24 says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." My heart's tendency is to make prayers more vague and general, so that it's easier for me to believe they'll be answered. Example, "Let your will be done, Lord. Bring yourself glory in this situation." The more specific I get, especially for the authentic difficulties in my life, the less I believe they will actually be answered. So the question is this: how do I make specific requests for real support from God and believe that I have received it when I don't always believe it? Will God work in me with faithless prayers?
Okay. That's a good question. If I can unravel everything in it. Well, first of all, I think I would say, I think those general prayers are really good. Don't look down on that. To pray, and I'll talk about this a little bit tomorrow, to pray genuinely, "Your will be done, your kingdom come," that's very significant. I mean, if you're praying that meaningfully, that general prayer, that's nothing to sneeze at. I think often we think, well, the specifics of our life are more important, but often our perspective's wrong on that. It's the God is working in our lives in general ways that work out in the specifics, but that bring Him honor and glory. Now, I'm not totally sure I understood the next part of the question, but here I'll make an attempt at it. When it comes to specifics, when we have those texts that say, "Ask whatever you will, and it'll be done for you," I think you have to read those in light of the whole of Scripture. I mean, we have to read that in terms of 1 John 5. I mean, 1 John 5 says, if you ask according to His will, right? Or John 14 says, if you pray anything in My name, in My character. So, I mean, clearly we have examples in Scripture of Paul praying for the thorn in the flesh to be removed, and the answer was no. So, what... And please, I mean, if they can ask from the floor, come back to me. But I would say, I think it's fine to ask for anything that, when I say anything that's in accord with the will of God, right? Not, "Lord, please help me rob this bank," you know? Obviously, you shouldn't ask for that. But anything that's going on in our lives, I think it's fine to ask. But we recognize, well, that may not be according to His will because it's not specified. You know, "Lord, I pray that I'd get this job." That's fine. Pray it. But the answer may be no. He still answered the prayer because He knows better what's best for us. So we can, now, there's some really hard things like praying, say, I know people in our church right now who are, especially some of the young women, who really want to get married, and they're not getting married. I mean, no one's pursuing them. I think it's right for them to pray and ask God that a mate would come. I don't think God has promised the mate will come. What is God's will for them? It will be disclosed. I think they can continue to ask, seek, and knock. But it may be, and I think God will change their heart. I mean, not that it'll be easy. That is God's means of sanctifying them. So, yes, boldly ask for specifics. Recognize those specifics, given what we see in 1 John 5. They may not be God's will for you. Doesn't mean it's wrong to ask. Go ahead and ask. He'll make that plain ultimately.
All right, so if I can just add an additional question that maybe is clarifying where this person is getting at. The passage says, when you ask, believe that you receive it and you will have it. All right? So there's this assumption maybe that some of us make that the answer to the prayer comes in proportion to the degree of faith that we have in asking. In other words, the greater our faith, the greater probability is going to be an answer to it. So maybe you can touch on that.
Yeah. I think that text has to be channeled through 1 John 5. Because again, when he says, if you ask in prayer, believe, there's the assumption, I think, in what Jesus is saying, that it is God's will for you. Right? But it isn't always God's will. So you could say, oh, well, I really want a specific thing. I really want a child. I really want to be married. If I really believed it, God would grant that to me. But the assumption in that prayer, a false assumption, I think, is that's definitely God's will for me. If I only believed it, it would come to pass. But I think we have to read those injunctions, such as we see in Mark, in light of all of Scripture, if that makes sense. So yes, faith is important, trust in God. But there, I think that faith does apply more to the general prayers. If you pray the prayer, Lord, sanctify me, and you believe that, He will do it. He will do it. But He doesn't promise if you pray, Lord, increase my salary by 20,000 next year. I believe you. If I really believe you will. I don't think there's any promise for prayers like that. Does that make sense?
Would you say that it is it's an act of God's condescending mercy to us that Jesus says, if you have small faith, faith of a mustard seed, God isn't looking for massive faith. He's looking for even the smallest faith. I think about the guy who, you know, Jesus, he wants his son healed, and Jesus said, if you believe, he said, Lord, I believe, but I have to tell you, I also need your help in my unbelief.
Yeah.
Is that helpful too in this conversation?
Yeah, I think that's right. The way I understand the mustard seed passage, it is they're saying, how much faith do you have to have? And Jesus says, if you have any faith, you have enough faith. The question isn't, do you have enough faith? Jesus says, the question is, do you have any? So, it's encouraging. Yeah.
All right, so here is a question related to a word that's used maybe a little differently in two passages of Scripture. It's the word seek. So the question is, what's the difference between those who seek in Luke 11, 9, and 10? Luke 11, 10 states, the one who seeks finds. And Luke 13:24, where we read, many will seek to enter and not be able to.
Yeah, great question. And I think the answer is it's two different kinds of seeking, obviously, right? Jesus is speaking of a true seeking of God and a true seeking of His will. That passage in, was it Luke 13? The passage in Luke 13, they're seeking to enter the kingdom. They don't want to go to hell, of course. But they never sought God. They want to evade punishment, but they don't really love God. But they're seeking to escape the negative consequences of not pursuing God all their life. But they don't love God. They're not truly seeking God. So they're seeking the comfort of being in heaven in the new creation. But there's no authentic seeking of God. So the first is speaking of an authentic seeking. The second is speaking of seeking to escape harm, but not loving God. People like that, they won't experience eternal life.
So there was in the 1970s and 1980s in particular, with the rise of the church growth movement, all of this discussion about seekers and even you know, developing entire church services around what was known as seeker-sensitive services. Do you have any thoughts on that? It really doesn't get to this question, but I thought since we brought it up, maybe you could give some thought. I don't know if that's passe anymore. Yeah. Have we moved past that point, or is that still a deal?
That's a good question. I don't hear anybody talking like that anymore, do you? But the thing that comes to my mind is I think it's interesting that recently, maybe some of you saw this, that Bill Hybels, who had a seeker-sensitive church, even he acknowledged that it didn't work out very well. So I think, you know, what I see with the young students coming up today, with when our culture is becoming less Christian, right? They're all in. They don't want to be halfway Christians. They recognize, what does it mean to be a Christian? I want to be totally committed to Christ. I want to believe everything the Word says. And I think the seeker churches often have the idea, well, if we can really set the bar low, we're going to, if we make our church services very non-expositional and just very entertaining to people, then we're going to draw people in. But the problem is, I mean, this is even with one of my own family members. He goes to a church kind of like that now, and he just doesn't know anything. You know what I'm saying? And I don't know if he's even a Christian. He might be. It's just so hard to know because he knows so little because he gets no teaching. He loves the service. He loves the music, and the preacher's hilariously funny, and so he enjoys that. But he doesn't get anything. So my problem with the seeker sensitive is I think it leaves a lot of people unsaved, actually, and it's telling me that Hybels himself is saying, I don't think it worked out so well. So I see a new paradigm today. Many young guys going out to pastor in churches that are serious, and those churches are growing. Not all of them. I mean, it depends on where you are, right? Some communities are very, there's a lot of stony, hard ground. But in many communities, the churches are growing in remarkable ways.
Wonderful. I don't know if you read much of Jared Wilson, but he's now at Midwestern in Kansas City, and he's written a lot on what he calls the attractional church model, which is another word for the seeker-sensitive model. And he's been highly critical of it as somebody that once subscribed to all of those notions. All right, so this question comes from Luke 15. Since God loves sinners, and Luke 15 tells us he does, and loves to save them, then how do you maintain persevering, expectant prayer life through long seasons without seeing people converted, especially long seasons in your personal efforts in evangelism?
Yeah, well, that's a great question. Well, that's what I was just talking about, though, right? Sometimes the ground's hard. We have missionaries. How long was it before Judson got a convert? Do you remember that? 7 years? Yeah. Carry. So we recognize that doesn't mean if you're not seeing converts, but you're that's the first thing I'd say, but you're praying and expecting, it doesn't mean they're going to come quickly, or there's no guarantee, I don't think, that there's going to be a lot. We have very good friends who are missionaries in Croatia. And Croatia is a very hard place to be a missionary, because to be Croat is to be Catholic. To be Serb is to be Orthodox. To be Bosnian is to be Muslim. And for them, evangelicals, well, we're just a cult. And furthermore, to move away from Catholicism as Croat, it's basically treachery to your culture. So they've been there 3 terms. They're not seeing a lot of converts. But they are faithful, and they are persevering, and they're doing good works. I don't think there's a guarantee in their day that there will be great fruit. But so one thing I want to say is, what you get a vision of a bigger picture of how God works. Look at the people who worked in China for so many years, right? And they didn't necessarily see fruit, but this generation's seeing fruit. So So we have to make sure when we're facing something like that, we recognize maybe God has appointed you. Now, I'm not talking about a particular individual, but in your city, in your context, it could be you're in a situation where you're not going to see the fruit. Now, of course, you pray you will. That's what you want to see. But let's have the mindset. I want to encourage us to have the mindset. Maybe you're sowing for the next generation. If you're not seeing it, that doesn't mean your whole life you long to see it, you pray to see it, you work to see it. But if you don't see it in your generation, that doesn't mean God doesn't answer prayer. God works in his own way, and some places are very hard, and I think that's true of the berries in Croatia. At least they're not seeing it now, but their work is not in vain. Their work matters, and it's pleasing to God. I think that's true of individuals at another level. God, I don't think God promises us, at least 1 Corinthians 7, I don't think there's a promise if you have an unbelieving spouse. I think Paul indicates there's no promise that an unbelieving spouse will be saved. But you labor and you work for it and you hope for it. And do we sometimes flag in praying for things like that? I think we do. Of course. We go up and down. Right? I have 7 brothers and sisters as a Catholic. Growing up as a Catholic, big Catholic family, right? Typical Catholic family, lots of brothers and sisters. But not all of them are saved. I've gone up and down in my prayer life for them. And the Lord at times will jog me again, you need to be praying for them more regularly. I think, you know, I'm a sinner. I fall short like everyone else. That's a good reminder to remember to pray for them again. So we're called to be faithful. We're called to pray. Sometimes we don't pray as much as we ought, and we need spurs and reminders to continue again. But we don't have a promise. We don't have a promise, I think, that prayer will necessarily bear fruit in a specific individual. Still, part of what it means to be faithful is to pray. Maybe that's not the most satisfying answer, but I think it's true.
Good. I think if it's an encouragement to us to look at somebody that's an outlier, like George Mueller. Mueller would keep a record of his prayers, not only when he started praying, but when the answer finally came. And there were people that he prayed for 30 and 40 years before he saw an answer to his prayer. And I'm sure that he died without seeing others converted that he was praying for. So,
yeah, and I mean, just a personal story. I've been praying for some of my family members, and just this fall, my niece, who's 25, 26 years old, she was converted. And she was baptized in Portland, Oregon. And my brother and sister-in-law and two of my other sisters went to the baptism, where the gospel was proclaimed. You know, well, that's an answer to prayer, isn't it? So, you know, God's working, and not always in the way we anticipate.
All right, well, then that kind of transitions into this next question, which is really appropriate kind of follow-up to that. How do we deal with guilt when things don't happen? We should have been praying for them. Maybe we have flagged in our prayers for them, and specifically they're asking about evangelism. So this is a personal matter for you, obviously. You've been honest enough to admit, like all of us, that there are times when you wane in your prayers for people. How do you handle that question?
You know, we're all different, aren't we? I don't struggle a lot personally, so I'd have to think of how to counsel someone. That's not something that personally, maybe it should more, but I don't struggle a lot with personal guilt over things like that. So everybody's different. You know, my wife and I tend to, if I would tend to worry more about the future, and my wife back there tends to regret more the past. Maybe you should answer this question. And And we laugh about it to each other because, you know, I'll say to her, well, I mean, why do you regret the past? There's nothing you can do about it. And she'll say to me, well, why do you worry about the future? There's nothing you can do about it. Yeah, right. I mean, you know, so we're both in the same boat. But, I guess the first thing I'd say is, what does James say? No excuses here. We all stumble in many ways. Now, stumble in James, that's James 3:2, is the same word he uses in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, if you keep the whole law and stumble in one part. So it's the same Greek word there, pataio, stumble. So it means sin. James says we all stumble in many ways. No excuses. Confess our sins, fall short. But James is speaking, right? He doesn't say, you all bad Christians. He just said we're justified by works, which rightly understood means works have to be there, right, for final justification. I think works is evidence, not basis. But James says, all of us as Christians, we all stumble here and there, you know. Well, let's have a testimony time. Yeah, I sin once in a while, maybe, kind of. That's not what James says. We all stumble in many ways, all of us as Christians. So whether it's evangelism, whether it's prayer, whatever area of your life you're talking about, if you're honest, we all stumble in many ways. Therefore, we all have a lot to confess. But we rest. What do we rest in? We rest in the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all our sin. If we struggle with guilt, we're really forgetting about the cross. And actually, we're reminded that we all need to go to the cross regularly to experience forgiveness. The other thing I'd say is, remember, no excuses for how we fall short, but remember God is sovereign, right? Now, again, I don't want to give any excuses for human irresponsibility, but remember, God has finally appointed who will be saved. His purposes will not be frustrated. I never want to use that to encourage laxness in terms of our own responsibility. But His purposes will be accomplished, finally. His will be done. So, could say more. Do you want to follow up on that? You look, you have changed. Wow. You look a little bit younger. I guess he really got tired of my answers, huh? If any of the rest of you want to leave, go ahead.
This is what happens every time you talk. People get younger.
Yeah. Some miraculous property.
Okay. I believe this is the question we're on. Tell me if it's, you guys already went through this. Does God hear the desperate prayer of the unbeliever? And it has a reference. It has a reference to the former SBC president having a comment on hearing the prayer of Jews.
Yeah. Well, that was a very controversial thing, right? It depends. It depends on what you mean. If anyone who prays, right, I gave the illustration of the atheist who prayed to God be with me. I think she was praying to the true God, and God answered that prayer. So surely any unbeliever who's calling on God to help them and truly calling out to God, God answers those prayers. He hears their prayers. But if they're praying to a false God, right, God doesn't hear prayers to false gods. So I think that's the question. If you think Allah, as defined in the Quran, right, is answering your prayers, He doesn't answer prayers because He's a false god. False gods can't answer any prayers, right? So if unbelievers are praying to the one true God and asking Him for help, then sure, yeah, He answers prayers like that. So it depends on where the prayers are going. Prayers offered to pagan gods. Pagan gods are idols. Idols don't exist. Idols can't answer prayer. So any false religion prayers prayed in any false religion and to false gods, those prayers are never answered. They can't be answered. There's no one there to hear.
All right. You should be at this point used to a question similar to this. You probably already got it down. So in 5 minutes or less, please define the issues related to the new perspective on Paul.
Yeah. But not everybody out there knows what that is, right?
I assume not.
Okay. I'll try. How do I do this? What is the new perspective on Paul? I'll just do the best I can, and if you want to ask, follow up. The new perspective on Paul argues first that the Judaism of Paul's day was not legalistic. I'm not talking about the Old Testament. The Judaism of Paul's day, the Jews of Paul's day, they weren't legalistic. They believed in grace just as much as Jesus and Paul. Therefore, they say, Jesus and Paul never criticized the Jews for legalism because it didn't exist. Okay? The new perspective, I'm oversimplifying, right? There's different. As with any movement, people are at different places, right? So thirdly, but Jesus and Paul criticized the Jews for something, especially Paul now. We're focusing on Paul. What did they criticize them for? Not for legalism, but for being ethnocentric, for being nationalistic. So the problem with the Jews, wasn't that they were trying to earn merit with God. None of them tried to do that. The problem is they were trying to force Gentiles to become Jews. They were trying to make people change their ethnic background, so to speak. So they were not inclusive enough. They were exclusive, culturally imperialistic, if you want to say. I mean, that's really the heart and soul of it. I could say, but I would argue that the new perspective, is there good in the new perspective? The new perspective started in 1977, right? So it's not that new. For one thing, that's been quite a while now. But the new perspective, does it have any virtues? Yes, it reminds us, the new perspective reminds us that Jews and Gentiles, that it was important for Paul that Jews and Gentiles were one body in Christ. That there was acceptance sociologically, can I use that word? That the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 2, has come down, and we're one body. That's a good reminder. However, I think they're wrong in saying that there was no legalism in Judaism, and I think they're wrong in saying that there was no. I can only think, sometimes, you know, isn't it funny? Sometimes they can only think of a big word instead of a little word, but that there was no.
Use the big word, and I'll translate to the small
one. Probably you all know it. You all know it anyway. There's no polemic. There's no polemic against works righteousness in Paul.
Argument.
Argument. Thank you. I think, to put it very simply, the natural response of human beings is to want to impress God with how good they are. And I think that's true. I think you can show in Second Temple Jewish literature, which is books written during the time of the New Testament by Jews, I think you can show that they struggled with that problem. Not because they're Jews. See, the new perspective is really interested in absolving Jews from legalism, in part because of the Holocaust. So the Holocaust, Gentiles killed Jews, right? At least some Gentiles killed a lot of Jews. So why did they do that? Because they thought it was a bad religion. So they want to say, look, it's just as good of a religion as us. You see? In that way, it's sort of a secular answer. But we're not saying it's a Jewish problem. Legalism isn't a Jewish problem. It's a human problem, isn't it? Everyone, Jew or Gentile, wants to impress God with how good they are. And so, you know, one of my colleagues at Southern Seminary, he's retired now, Bob Stein, he would say to me sometimes that the Jews didn't struggle with legalism. It's the only religion that never struggled with legalism. I think that's exactly right. We Christians struggle with legalism, and we believe in grace. There are churches that say they believe in grace, but you go every Sunday, and they just talk about what you should do. Right? They fall inadvertently into legalism. So I don't think it's historically probable. And I think when you actually read the New Testament, when Jesus tells the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, what does he say to the Pharisee? He doesn't say, you're excluding Gentiles. He says to him, you think you're righteous because you do this, this, and this. And you're not righteous because of those things. I mean, that's legalism, right? So, yeah, that was a little more than 5 minutes, but I think that's probably enough.
All right. Sorry I was indisposed on that, because I had several questions that relate to it, but I don't want to ask you questions that have already been answered.
Well, that was just the first one, but
so
it's great to have you back, though.
Well, thank you.
Yeah,
thank you. So the attendant question that always works in these kind of conversations is the relationship of Paul to the law, and you've written extensively on that. Okay. And this becomes an intramural debate, all right? This isn't a debate between Christians and Jews. This is a debate between Christians and Christians. And there's a lot of variety in the way in which people answer the question. What is Paul's view of the law? Because in some passages, he seems to have a relatively optimistic, positive view of the law. It's holy, it's good. In other places, he seems to have a kind of pessimistic, maybe even negative view of the law. So I know you've written a lot on that, and I know this is a two-hour discussion, but could you just give us a quick synopsis of your view of that?
Yeah, well, I think I would want to massage it a little bit, but I think that really the reformers basically got it right. The law, speaking in a general category, prophesies about Christ. So in terms, there's a prophetic function of the law, right? It points to Jesus. Secondly, there's a second, you know, this people use the language of use. There's a second use of the law. It convicts. The law exposes our sin. You know, I love what Luther, if you've read a lot of Luther says the law is like a mighty hammer. That's a great image, right? Because it pounds away at us and it shows our lack of righteousness. So it's like a hammer that destroys us. So when Paul's pessimistic, he's often thinking of that, right? The law exposes our sin. But then the third use, and I'm kind of a New Covenant guy. I don't know if you want to get into that, but in the sense that there's a sense in which the law, rightly understood, the law of Christ, reveals to us how we should live. You know, I actually think the New Covenant and Covenant people were pretty close on this. The law, rightly understood, shows us how to live, and that by the power of the Spirit we fulfill the law. So we're no longer under the law, because that law, the law of Moses, has passed away. We're not under that covenant anymore, but we fulfill the law of Christ, which there's a lot we could say about that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Great. I appreciate you, the way you answered that. That's good. Okay. So you were talking about total depravity earlier, and the fact that total depravity does not mean that we are as sinful as we could be. Here's a question, however, that relates to maybe the slide that our nation is on and has been for some time. In a society that permits the killing of millions of unborn children, is this society closer to utter depravity than total depravity?
Well, that's an interesting question. Clearly, we're all born into the world totally depraved. But the questioner is right. I think societies are at different places, aren't they? Some societies there's more corruption in than others. It's been very difficult in Russia to have an economy that works, because Russia. I'm not criticizing particular Russians here, right? But Russia is full of corruption and bribery. So, right, if you've read Michael Novak's book, The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism, one of the things he says, I think that is right, is for capitalism to work, there has to be at least some morality going on. As a culture becomes more corrupt, it begins to fall apart in numerous ways. I mean, look at Somalia, right? Where would you rather live, the United States or Somalia? That's easy, right? I mean, if you're there for missions, although you can't really go to Somalia, then okay. But you want to live in a country that's somewhat functioning. Some countries, there's so much depravity that it's just anarchy. Clearly, we're headed in a bad direction. There's no doubt about that at a number of levels. Are we utterly depraved? Well, it can get worse, but it might get worse. I mean, we don't know what's going to happen next, but there is a point where society unravels. God is merciful. I'm often surprised that we haven't been judged and destroyed already. There are many, many concerning things in our society, but it could get worse. I don't want to get into politics specifically, but Charles Krauthammer, during the election, one of the things that really struck me that he said, he was talking about who people wanted to vote for and stuff like that, and he goes, you know what? He goes, some of these people out there, they're looking at the election and thinking of who to vote for, and he goes, they never think of the fact that it could get even worse than it is now. And then he just ended his column and he says, it could get worse. And it could. So, utter depravity, we certainly seem to be heading that way. God has not destroyed us yet. But I think utter depravity, the society completely falls apart. I think Somalia is a good example of that right now.
You ever read Rod Dreher?
You know, he's coming to Southern next week. I'm having dinner.
Oh, he is.
I'm having dinner with him Wednesday night.
How about that?
Yeah. The Benedict option.
Yeah, what's that?
He talks about the Benedict.
Oh, yeah. That's interesting. Okay, yeah. Well, I'll look forward later to ask you all about that. Yeah. You know, Dreher, after the election, and this is a conservative guy, okay? So this isn't a Hillary supporter. But he said, this nation has been on a slide toward hedonism, consumerism, materialism for a long time. And the election of Trump is not a contradiction of those, of that movement, but a confirmation of them. Because he embodies all that we consider when we think of hedonism and consumerism and all the rest. But anyway, so yes, you're right. It could get significantly worse. Did you get the question about the will of God?
Did we do that one? Yeah, we did, didn't we?
Did you? You didn't before I left, and I don't know if Matt, did you get that one? Okay. All right, so there would be no Q&A ever without a question about how you know the will of God.
Oh, yeah, we didn't do that one.
Okay. All right.
Well, you should pray.
Yes. So the question is, and I think the question then is getting to the issue of the sovereign will of God. You know, in this case, how do I know what kind of job I should take, who I should marry, where I should live, those kinds of questions. And so the question is, what are the ways to know the will of God for our lives that are not in Scripture? In other words, not the prescriptive will of God that we find in the Scripture, but the decretive will of God that we find that where God orders all things.
Yeah.
All right, so the question is, how do you know it?
Well, you know, I think there's a lot. First of all, I want to say I think there's a lot of good resources out there. I recommend, what's the book by Kevin DeYoung? What's the name of that book? Do you know? Don't just sit there, do something. I think that's a great book. That's the first thing I'd say. But I became a Christian, right, out of Catholicism. And we're all different, you know, we're all wired. So I'll tell you a little story if my voice doesn't get out. We're all wired differently, and I started dating Diane, and people would say to me, did God tell you to marry her? I'm like, no, he didn't. So I'd say to him, how do you know if God tells you to marry him? And you know what the answer I'd get? You just know. So, okay. And seriously, I was young, immature, so I would seek God, and I'd say, God, do you want me to marry him? Marry her? I'd get nothing. You know? I would get, I don't know. I would confuse me. And I would say, I think that view of the will of God is not a helpful way to talk about it. Does God give certain people assurance, who to marry, what job to take, so forth and so on? I think that's largely a product of somebody's personality. Certain personalities, they're just very sure of things. So they, I think, equate their feelings about something with the will of God. I think how God typically works in those situations is seek the Lord, be involved in your church, follow the Lord. When you're faced with situations, who should I marry? What job should I take? You're seeking the Lord. Use wisdom. Ask your friends. Get counsel. All other things being equal, you know, life isn't like this, right? But you can marry Jim or Joe. God, which one should I marry? You're seeking the Lord? Marry the one you like better. Right? Of course. That's what God wants you to do. Should I go to Kansas or U of L? Obviously, U of L. So, go to the one you're seeking the Lord. Go to the one you want to go to. Right? So, I think typically we are too mystical about trying to discern the will of God. If you're seeking the Lord, He'll make it clear to you. Now, be wise. And I'm going to mention this in a sermon. I had a young lady who used to be in our church over with her dad the other week, and she wants to marry a guy who's not following God, and her parents, her relatives all think she shouldn't marry him. And I turned to her and I said, look, you should not marry somebody your parents don't want you to marry. I said, there's exceptions to that. But I said, your parents aren't the exception. You should... That is not wise. You want to marry him, your parents say no, I say no, for some spiritual reasons. That's obvious. What you want to do, she wasn't going to church. She had her 3 years in college. I said, you should not marry him. You should not do what you want to do. But the problem is she's not seeking God. If she were seeking God, she wouldn't even be interested in this guy. So that's what's going on. So if she were seeking the Lord, her desires would be in line with God's. But they're not in line with God's. But here's some indications out there. Her parents who love the Lord are saying, don't marry that guy. So you need to get wise advice. It's good to consult others who are wiser and maybe more objective than you in a particular situation. But I think typically God works in such a way, if you're seeking Him, that the desires of your heart with tough decisions, all other things being equal, they're not always equal, but all other things being equal, follow the desire of your heart.
Yeah, 40 years ago, I read Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making in the Will of God. I don't know if you've ever read that.
Yeah, that book really helped me.
Oh, it helped me tremendously.
Yeah.
Absolutely,
yeah.
Helped me tremendously.
That was the first thing I read that wasn't this other view.
Mystical, yeah. And peace and tranquility, all that kind of stuff. Yeah,
exactly.
Sounds good. Yeah, if you want to know God's will, His sovereign will for your life today, wait till tomorrow. And then you look back on it and go, oh, well, that's what He willed for me. I always think the prescriptive will of God, the will of God that we find in the Bible, you should look at through a magnifying glass. The sovereign will of God, you're going to look in your rearview mirror. And that's what you'll know. Yeah. So a lot of times people are asking a question that can't be answered. How do I know the sovereign will of God? Well, the secret things belong to the Lord of God. And the things that He's revealed belong to us. So focus on the things that are revealed. Okay.